Let's begin another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening once again to that little book of the New Testament, James. This, I believe, is the first written document of the New Testament, written very early on, like in the mid-30s, just a handful of years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, written by Jesus' half-brother that Jesus had appointed in his post-resurrection appearances as the apostle to the Jewish church at Jerusalem, a post which he will remain in for about 30 years until he is killed for his faith. In this role as the leader of the church at Jerusalem, James was having constant contact with Jewish people coming to Jerusalem from all over the known world. Many of those people embraced the faith in Jesus Christ. And after the Saul persecutions began, many of those folks returned back to the places from which they came. But even after that happened, James was still going to have repeated contact with Jewish people who believed enough in the God of Scripture that they were coming to Jerusalem for worship. And James would be able to, along with the rest of the church at Jerusalem, introduce them to Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. So James sits down and he writes this little letter to the Jewish people of the diaspora, the Jewish people in their scattered communities all over the known world. The Jewish population, most of it, was living outside the boundaries of the Holy Land since about the 8th century BC. And in the 1st century, when James is writing this, most certainly the vast majority of Jews on planet Earth were living in the diaspora. And so James wanted them to think about living the godly life, and the godly life that included understanding what the Messiah would want you to do in different circumstances. Now, the most recent thing we were looking at in chapter number 4 was James reminding everyone that you need to submit to God and resist Satan, the adversary, and you need to repent and bring your mind into alignment with God's mind. Don't do the things that are sinful. Do the things that are righteous instead. And in interpersonal relationships, that also included not talking people down, not devaluing people and condemning them. Because as James said, there's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge that is able to either save or to destroy, and you ain't him. Now, that last part was me throwing it in. But basically, James was trying to remind his readers, you're not God. Don't act like you're God. Leave room for doing things God's way, even in your relationship with other people, because they've been made in the image and likeness of God, and God sent his son to save them. And so I think that's good advice for all of us today as well. James chapter 4, verse 13 is where we want to start today. He shifts his topic slightly, but not too far afield, because he's still talking about proper attitude. All of us need to have a God-centric attitude, not a self-centric attitude. So this is what he says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So here is somebody acting as if they are totally in control of every aspect of their life. They can even plot out where they're going to go, how long they're going to go there, what they're going to do while they're there, and even making a big profit out of it. And so James needs to give them a reality check. He says, verse 14, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, this is one of the places where we can kind of see James's familiarity with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Book of Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the prophetic book of Job, which is in our wisdom literature section in our Bibles. He knew these books. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. The word for vanity there is actually a puff of wind, a puff of breath. And it's the idea that it's out of control. We can't control life itself, breath itself. And you can't shape it. You can't, you know, squirrel it away and save it for later. You can't tell it which way to go. It just happens. And so here's James reminding people that are self-centric, you can't be that way because you don't have control of everything. So here's what you ought to have as an attitude instead. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And this is not intended to be a legalistic approach to everything. I know there's some people that felt in the past, every time they talked about the future in writing or verbalized, they would have to put, if God wills. And you'll even see in some old letters, a couple of abbreviations. I think it's a DV is the Latin one. And it's basically the idea, if God wills. And so they'll say, I'm going to come and see you and do this DV, meaning if God wills. And other people, same thing. They verbalize this out loud every single time they talk about the future. I don't think it's a mandate here from the book of James that anytime we talk about the future, we have to say, if God wills. But it certainly ought to be the driving attitude that we have whenever we're making plans. And yes, we ought to verbalize this from time to time, just as a reminder to ourselves and others. Because if we don't, then we're likely to be in that camp of thinking we're in control of stuff, as if we're God. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. That gets back to the verse 13 thing. I'm going to go to this town and do this and that for a year, and I'm going to prosper. And that's boasting. That is bragging. That is over the line, because it indicates somehow that you're in control of this world. And as we've already seen in James's writing, you're not God. I'm not God. We have to submit to God and let Him call the shots. Now, does that mean we should never plan? No. When you read the wisdom literature, there is a lot of planning that goes on. But there's also the acknowledgement that other people's choices and changing circumstances and even randomness itself may need or may necessitate changes in those plans, adjustments of our life's course. Now, verse 17 is a reminder that it's not all about commission, that is, doing stuff or avoiding doing the things that are sin. There's also making sure we do the things that we know are right that come into our path. Verse 17 is what we usually refer to as a reference to the sin of omission. It says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So a sin of commission is knowing that lying is wrong, but we do it anyway. Knowing that adultery is wrong, but we do it anyway. Knowing that murder or theft or cheating or coveting or whatever it is, knowing that all those things are wrong in the eyes of God because it's very clearly laid out. But we do them anyway. So we violate actively what God told us we should stay away from. That's sins of commission. This is when we're going through life and something pops up that God would want us to take care of. And instead of doing it, we veer around it. We detour. We ignore it. I think of the example here in the book of James, but it's also kind of highlighted in John the Apostle's letter later. And that is, we come across someone who, perhaps through no fault of their own, have fallen on hard times. They're really suffering. And we have the wherewithal and the opportunity of the moment in order to deal with that issue. If we blow it off, we have committed a sin of omission because we knew it was the right thing to do, and we knew that it seems to be something that God put in front of us, and yet we, like the proverbial priest and Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, we went on the other side of the road, and that's not good. So when we pray, as we go through our lives, let's pray that God, through His Holy Spirit, would keep us sensitive to opportunities to do the right thing for other people, because we could very well be the answer to those people's prayer to God, and we don't want those prayers to go unanswered. Chapter number 5, James returns back to his consideration of the sinful rich. Now, we have to make that distinction. There is nothing wrong with being rich just by itself. It's the attitude and the actions of evil people who are rich that make the problem. Just like being poor by itself is not sinful, but being a sinful poor person is a big problem. So in this context, James is already very much frustrated with a lot of the persecution of the people at the lower income level by the people at the higher income level. And he wants to call those people to repentance. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So that's kind of a call to repentance. It's a warning siren. If you don't change your attitudes, your ways, bad things are going to happen to you. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. When it says rotted here, it's talking about rusted, corroded, because the coinage back at this time was not, 100% silver or 100% gold. It sometimes had some metals in it that could oxidize. And so if you stored it away it got a little bit wet, it could corrode into a great big mass, a very big mess. And Jesus had actually talked about this. Don't store your treasures on earth where rust can corrode and where moths can eat it up. Instead, put your treasures in heaven. Now, what does he mean by that? God values people. more than things. And so our wealth needs to be stored up in the heaven in the form of people we cared about while we were here on planet Earth. And so that's what James is kind of going down that same route, warning the wealthy people, your stuff is going to be lost. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And it's not good treasure. They've laid up because of their bad attitudes, their selfish attitudes. They've laid up negative treasure where they will have to give an account to God Almighty for how they misused their wealth and abused the people that really they should have taken care of. It's back to that sin of omission issue again, isn't it? Verse number 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of Yahweh Tzabaoth, the Lord who is almighty. He's of the heavenly armies. Old Testament, God warned repeatedly that anyone who had day laborers work for them, they needed to pay them that day and not make the people wait. And yet here James is giving an example of these guys cheating their day laborers, not paying them properly, sometimes not paying them at all. And those people cried out to God for justice. And guess what? Unless these wealthy landowners repented, God will punish them. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. Very similar to the Luke 16 story of the rich man and Lazarus. One of the things that Father Abraham told him was, you have had a great life of luxury, but not so with Lazarus. And so now he's going to get his rest while you get your justice, that is, your punishment. So James is certainly picking up on that Old Testament and gospel theme. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You know that they used to fatten up a particular animal, sometimes a goat, sometimes a sheep, sometimes a calf, to keep it ready for an instant feast. And so in this case, it's put over that these guys have fattened themselves up by their choices. Remember, hearts in the Jewish context is always about making choices. So they fattened up their bad choice hearts for them to eventually be executed by God's judgment. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So they have perhaps literally murdered some people. Perhaps they got them brought up on trumped up charges to take stuff from them or to not have to pay them. Or maybe it's character assassination. They've talked down about them in such a way that they have assailed their character in a murderous fashion. And so those people will be avenged by God. That's James's warning. Unless, of course, they repent. Verse number 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Perhaps this was encouragement to those that were getting slammed from above. Maybe these are the ones that have been cheated and abused by the others. So be patient until Jesus comes back. Now imagine the fact this is only written a couple of years, maybe a 3 or 4 years after Jesus ascended on high, saying he would be back. It would appear as you read through the New Testament documents that they had this hope that Jesus would not be away very long, that he would come back and finish the rest of the story. You know, resurrect the righteous dead, transform the righteous living, bring a new heaven and new earth into existence, and to deal out judgment and justice against the unrighteous people. And so here he advises, you've got to give Jesus time to come back and finish this all up. It'll be on his time scale, not ours. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Now, that's a reference to the weather pattern for the agricultural cycle in Israel. They would plant their grain crops in the ground in the late part of fall, the beginning of winter. Then the first big rain would come, and the rainy season would ensue. There in, I think, late October, early November. And it would be a good burst at the beginning of it, and then it would kind of moderate. And then eventually, you'd have another big, good round of rains at the end of winter, there in February and the beginning of March. And then by the time the first of the year for Jewish people rolled around, just after the spring equinox, it would start drying out again. And so they always had to have that early and late rains so that eventually they'd have a great crop. The early rains would get the growth started on the plants, and the late rains would finish up that big burst of putting on seed heads. Well, it's the same thing with waiting for God's coming. The Jewish people and us had to wait for the first coming of Jesus to deal with sin. And now we need to be patient and wait for his second coming, when he will bring about all the rest of the story, the new body, the new world, eternity itself. Verse 8, you also be patient. See, we can't rush it. You can't make things happen faster than what is proper for them, or you'll screw it up. And so we've got to let Jesus decide exactly when all these things are going to wrap up on planet Earth. Establish your hearts, that is, make them strong, keep them firm, keep them grounded in Jesus. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Yeah, it is the next big event. The day of the Lord is the next big event on the calendar of planet Earth. It's on its way. It's been on its way ever since Jesus said, I'll be back. Verse number 9, what are we supposed to do while we're waiting? Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Another reminder here, we're not in control of judgment day, nor are we in control of the judgment process. That's all Jesus. And so we need to kind of chill in our interactions with other people and not be grumping and griping and causing trouble with one another. We should be trying to work things out, remembering Jesus will be back. Now, if we can't resolve things with another human being, we have to just turn that over to the Lord and realize he'll take care of it. But we cannot take judgment into our own hands and start talking people down. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. So here's James again saying, read the scripture. Go back and remind yourself of all those that had to be patient and wait for the Lord to work through his plan on his time. I mean, we could talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph as kind of the key ones from the book of Genesis. But he goes to one of the places I think is his favorite, the wisdom literature, as we determine the book of Job. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So read the scripture, he says. Think about the scripture. You remember Job? You remember how he was a godly man, and then he ends up having this horrible, horrible stretch of bad things happening to him because of Satan, because of the trouble that Satan wanted to bring. But Job remained faithful to God. He remained faithful to the faith until finally God brought it to its completion. That is the time of testing. And he was able to endure it. And afterwards, he received blessings many times over. And so we need, James says, to be like Job and be patient and let God work everything out to his satisfaction, to his purpose, because he is compassionate and merciful. He wants what's best for us, and he will make sure we can come out the other side stronger.